The following message, Love for Christ, was based on John 21, verses 15 through 17. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, March 22, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Well, brethren, it is a joy to be with you. My wife and I had the privilege of being here last September, and Mike Villa asked if we'd be willing to come again, and that if I would come for two Lord's Days, they would fly Wanda out as well, presumably to keep me out of trouble in the interim time. And so it is our privilege to be among you, and it's quite a joy. At the outset, let me relay greetings to you from your brethren in Covenant Reformed Baptist there in Bluefield. It is certainly our joy to pray for you, and that on a very regular basis. We know of a number of churches that are presently without pastors, and of course, you're remembered in that connection. But then, too, being a Washingtonian, you folk have a special place in my heart anyway because of that, and because especially, though, our closeness in Christ. I would ask you to open your Bibles now, please, to John's Gospel, Chapter 21, John chapter 21. And I would simply introduce by the reading of three verses, well-known verses. I'm certain that you're all familiar with this portion of God's Word. John chapter 21, we take up our reading at verse 15. This is after the Lord Jesus, that appearance to the disciples, those who had gone fishing. And he was there on the beach, and you'll recall how they recognized it's the Lord. And Peter dove in ahead of the others. And so it was after that time, after they had eaten. And then we read these words, verse 15 of John 21. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now, I suspect you are like me, and just hearing of these words, there's something very heartwarming about this text. And yet it does raise questions. If you've looked much at it, you would understand that you've got at least three questions that this passage begs. For instance, why did Jesus ask this same basic question to Peter three times? Do you love me? And then also in the first asking of it, he said, do you love me more than these? Who's the these? What's the these that he's talking about? And then if you're at all familiar with it, perhaps you know that you've got two different Greek words here for love that are used. It's not just the same word like we would have in English, but you've got these two different... Why that? Why Jesus using one word and Peter's using another until finally Jesus uses that same word that Peter was using? Why the difference of words in the original? You're familiar with that, right? Well, I want to eventually come to consider with you matters about which there is no question whatsoever. But I thought at least to begin with to look at this passage and to address those very questions. If they've ever come to your mind, well, then hopefully it'll scratch where you itch. If they haven't come to your mind, well, hopefully it'll still scratch where you itch. Firstly, this, as to the questions. Why did Jesus ask Peter the same question three times? Do you love me? Well, it's a bit of speculation. We're not told why, but it does seem apparent that it's likely an answer to those denials of Peter, as you would well know. Peter denied his Savior 3 times. Jesus said that he would. Peter, of course, argued with him. No, not me. If I must die with you, I would never do that. In fact, these others may forsake you, but not me. I will never do that. Well, and yet, you know the story. The 3 times, even when it wasn't necessarily a life-threatening situation, here's a servant girl, and she's asking him. You know him. You're one of them. No, I'm not. And even ultimately with oaths and cursings, saying, no, I'm not one of his disciples. I don't know the man. 3 times. And so it is that our Lord gave him these 3 opportunities to affirm not only that he knew him, but that he loved him. Now, Peter had already repented. You are familiar with this, how Peter, when the cock crowed, even as Jesus said would be the case, his own heart was smitten. Luke's gospel tells us at the same time that perhaps Jesus was being moved from one point to another, but Jesus turned and looked at him. And what that look must have done, the daggers that must have sent of conviction into Peter's heart. I denied him. As he said, I would 3 times. Well, Peter went out and wept bitterly. A man, no doubt, crying out for mercy. Well, having repented, having been recovered, what we find here is this is really in connection with that restoration of Peter. It's very heartwarming, our Lord's dealings with him, how he gave special attention to console Peter, notwithstanding the awfulness of what he had done. Our Lord affirmed his affection to him. It's interesting, even the angels, when the ladies came to the empty tomb and when they're given instructions, go tell the disciples, and Peter, he's raised from the dead. But then we also find in Luke 24, as Paul referred to it in writing of 1 Corinthians 15, that even apart from that, Peter somehow had some special private audience with the Lord Jesus, that he appeared to Peter specifically after his resurrection. We're not told that of the other disciples, but as it were, the Lord coming to assure him of his love, to restore and strengthen Peter. What tenderness on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, even after Peter's very sinful denials of his Savior. But here the Lord Jesus restores him and assures him. And this threefold question to Peter must be seen, I believe, in that same light. It's an opportunity for Peter to demonstrate the thoroughness of his repentance. I wonder, did Peter draw the connection? I doubt it, at least not initially. I denied him 3 times, I get this opportunity to affirm not only that I know him, but that I love him. Well, by asking this repeatedly, surely it was a very searching time for Peter. It's not just a 3 quick words and we're done here, but it is time for Peter himself to be honest. And Peter shows in this the certainty of his love. Each time, he appeals to the Savior's knowledge. You know that I love you. And he's expressing his own love then with this genuine sincerity as he speaks to Christ. He's not hesitating. He's not the least bit waffling. He's not uncertain. And surely it would help his own heart in making those bold affirmations. Isn't that so with us at times? You make a bold affirmation, so it even strengthens you more in your resolve, in your affirmation, right? Lord, you know that I love you. And Peter repeating that. Well, after each response, as you can see here, Jesus gave 3 similar, not the same words, but similar commands regarding Peter's future labors for Christ. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. These are 3 imperatives. They're all saying much the same, but it is commands. You do this. Why that? Well, for a confirmation, a reconfirmation, if not a reinstatement of Peter into the apostolic office. You recall how Peter was one of the 12 chosen, given not only special privileges and special instruction, but even called to this peculiar office as those handpicked by the Lord Jesus to be apostles in his church. And though he had denied his Lord 3 times, yet Jesus so recovered him and so restored him that here we see our Lord Jesus not simply saying, you're forgiven, but actually restoring him to office, putting him again, reconfirming him again in that position, that office to which our Lord had called him, notwithstanding Peter's sin. So you see, it's a demonstration of how forgiven, of how restored Peter was. So that this, his denials, his sin, wouldn't forever be hanging over his head. Here he is the rest of his days. Oh yeah, he's just the guy that denied Jesus. I'm just the guy that denied Jesus. That's all there is to me. No. And so Jesus, three times, you love me, and three times he restored this man to office, as it were, surely, to bind his conscience. It's a command. You do this. You tend, you feed, you go after my sheep. But so as not to allow guilt or vain regrets to hinder Peter in serving Christ. This is what my Lord has now told me to do. Therefore, for Peter to carry out his work as an apostle with assurance of acceptance and of his Lord's blessing. And further, this was obviously done before witnesses. You've got the other apostles who are there as well. And before witnesses, I mean, they knew what Peter had done, surely. Could it be that this is no less said for their sake, that our Lord Jesus here reaffirming that, yes, this is Peter's position, this is Peter's office, notwithstanding his sin, they would hear that, they would know, yep, that he's one of us, he's one of the apostles still. What he did not neglect that. Well, that's a bit of a speculation. But this is not speculative. What grace, what ill-deserved favor was shown to Peter? There had been that repentance of his sin, a recovery from it, a full restoration to a Christ denier. That's what we see here. What we see here is the Savior's heart, his own heart towards his people, such tender dealings with this sinner, with Peter, restoring him, and not just that, but assuring him, and all surely out of love for Peter. And what hope that holds out to Christ's people, Christ's saved yet sinning people, whether they've sinned in the same way that Peter did, or for that matter, my brother, my sister, other sins. It holds out the glorious truth. It's possible to repent. It's possible to be recovered and restored, indeed fully restored, not because of anything Peter did. Oh, he's such a wonderful guy. He denied Christ. But because of who our Savior is and what he does in his redeeming work in his people. Now, if any should say, well, there it is. I can live fast and loose and it doesn't matter then. Peter got restored. I'll live. I'll sin. It doesn't matter. No, it does matter. Remember, Judas did not repent. Judas was an apostate. Lest anyone should think this is reason for license for carelessness. No, my friend. We're called to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. But the point is, Peter shows he's no Judas. He's no apostate. Though he sinned, yet Christ in his mercy recovered Peter, and such a recovery it was. The man is fully reinstated or reconfirmed in that high calling to which Christ had called him to be an apostle in his church. And you know something, at least we know something of the subsequent narrative of how Peter, on you see in the book of Acts, and then you see his own epistles, and you see him mentioned even in Paul's letters. What a man and what a faithful servant to Christ he became, notwithstanding remaining corruption and the like. Well, what that says about the heart of the Savior and what that says about our salvation, dear brother, dear sister, all because of Christ. He saves, he keeps. Well, there's just one of the questions. Why three times? Well, it would seem to me that it's in connection with three times he denied Christ. But now let me come to another question. When Jesus says here in verse 15, do you love me more than these? Who or what is the these? Now, perhaps you've already sorted all this out, but there are at least three possibilities. You read the commentators and you'll find at least these three. He could be saying, do you, Peter, love me more than your fellow disciples love me? Or he could be saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love these, your fellow disciples? Or he could be saying, remember, they just had that big catch of fish. This is this fisherman that was out that night and caught this huge catch, and here's this boat and everything else now up to shore. Do you love me more than you love these fish, more than you love the boat, more than you love what you've been doing before I called you? That which was your life, do you love me more than these things? Well, which is it? It would seem to me that the best, that which best fits the situation was the first one I mentioned. Do you love me in a way that surpasses the love your fellow apostles have for me? Do you love me more than they love me? Do you really? Why do I say that? Well, among other things, you recall, as I've already referred to it, Matthew 26:33. Even if all are made to stumble, not me. Even if all forsake you, not me. That was Peter's boast. That's what he said when Jesus said, all of you will forsake me and flee. Not me. And then Jesus went on to say, no, you will deny me three times. The point is, it would seem that Peter claimed a greater faithfulness or steadfastness. I'm ready to die with you, he says. I'm more loyal than any of these others. And so the question then would certainly appear that Jesus is saying, Peter, now in retrospect, do you really love me more than these, your fellow disciples, love me? Do you really love me more than them? And Peter's answer shows a due humility here. Lord, you know I love you. And he makes no reference to the other disciples. Whatever may be true of them, whatever may be true of me, I'm not going to compare myself to them. I'm not going to think myself above them. Here's what I do know. Lord, I love you. Now, if you have a New King James, you'll notice it begins with the word, his answer in verse 15, yes, Lord. But it's not, yes, I do love you more than these. It's actually the word translated, even so. Like, for instance, even so, come Lord Jesus. It's a strong affirmation. Peter's not saying, I love you more than these. What he is saying is, Lord, you know, you absolutely know that I love you. Irrespective of however others may love you, this is all I claim. A strong affirmation of my love for you, Lord Jesus. Well, again, a due humility. I do find it interesting that he could have just claimed, well, of course I love you more than them. You know, when we recognized it's you at the shore here, when we saw that great catch of fish, we knew this is the Lord. I didn't wait for the boat. I jumped right in and I swam to shore. I got here ahead of it. Sure, you know I love you more than them. Look at what I've done. He didn't say that, did he? There was none of that, though he did show, it seems, more zeal on that occasion. It's the Lord. We can't wait on this boat. I'm going to see him. And yet, here he is, not comparing himself to others. It seems, at least on this occasion, Peter had learned the lesson, brethren. Don't be boastful. Don't think so highly of yourself, Peter. Don't think you're so above others. Not me. I would never do that, really. It certainly shows us, brethren, a good lesson that our falls, our sins, our remaining corruption, come on, we know what it is. When we do good, evil present with us, Paul says. One use to make of it is for our own humility. First use to make of it is our own repentance, but we've got reason to be humble. Our folk in Bluefield, I'm sure, are tired of hearing this one. It's a quote from Winston Churchill. He was speaking of a fellow or of a member of Parliament, the British Parliament. And he referred to this guy as, he's a humble man with much to be humble about. Well, brethren, so it is. We've all much to be humble about. And our remaining corruption ought at least to have that one good fruit, notwithstanding the sin that remaining corruption produces, teaching us a due humility. There's no room to boast. Even the Apostle Paul can say, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. He wrote that as a Christian, not as a non-Christian. He's the man who says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And dear brother, dear sister, so with us. And we know that in theory, right? But does our true humility show that we know it more than just theory? We really believe it. I am what I am by the grace of God. Well, let me pass on to that third question. This is a bit more complicated, I suppose. But if you're familiar at all with the text, you've probably heard somewhere along the way that you've got these two different words used for love here. You've got the verb form agapao, verb form phileo, two different Greek words that are used here. So Jesus says in verse 15 and 16 to Peter, do you agapao? Do you love me with that agapao or agape or agape love? And Peter replied in verses 15 and 16 with the phileo. I have the phileo love for you. And then finally, in our Lord's third question in verse 17, he then used the word that Peter had been using. Do you phileo me? Do you have that kind of love for me? But why this? Why this change of wording? They both mean love, but why do we have the different words used here? Well, let me say first that the words, in at least some respects, are synonymous. And that's even confirmed here in our text, because we're told, verse 17, and Jesus said to him the third time. He's asking the same question, even though he's using a different word, right? He said the third time, do you love me? And John doesn't distinguish, but he's using a different word this time. So in some respects, they both mean love, and they are synonymous. However, there is a recognized difference between these two words for love. You're probably familiar with that. The one, agapao, agape, agape, depends on where you learned your Greek and how your professor pronounced it. But the agapao, the verb form, it's that deliberate and determined love. It's generally considered the highest form of love. It's that love of John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him not perish, have everlasting life. It's that love of which we read over in 1 Corinthians 13, that well-known love chapter, how love suffers long, is kind, does not envy, and on down the list there. It's been considered a selfless love, or a love that's without self interest. It does good to others simply because it's disposed to do good. It's disposed toward others. It's that love of which our Lord spoke, that which has commanded us Christians in Matthew 5, that we're to love our enemies. Well, the very wording presupposes it doesn't have any warm, fuzzy feelings attached to it, right? I mean, it doesn't mean love your enemy. You got to, you know, be all kinds of warm, gushy feelings every time you think of the guy's name and, you know, give him a big smooch on the cheek there. And, well, obviously, that's not what we're called to do. But it is, you have this disposition towards your enemies where you want their good and you seek their good, right? Pray for those who despitefully use you, etc. You're familiar with the command. That's the agapao love. Not necessarily an emotional or a felt affection, but a commitment to doing good. But then you've got the word phileo, and again, you might be quite familiar with that. Well, it's the word Philadelphia, brotherly love. Well, it's that kind of love. It's a love of warm affection. In contrast to agapao, which may not have any necessary feelings attached to it, well, here is that love that's not just warm fuzzies, but it is the idea of a relationship, of a closeness, of a friendly, fond attachment. Love as brothers is how that word Philadelphia is used in 1 Peter 3:8, right? And love as brothers doesn't mean be scrapping and fighting with one another and so forth. But what it means is you got this warm, tender, personal attachment. Well, that's the second word that's used. Love in the context of a personal relationship. So why this change of words then? Agapao phileo. Here in John 21. Why does Peter use a different word? And why does Jesus then use that word in his third question? Well, some have suggested that it's yet another display of Peter's humility. Peter, do you have that love of commitment, that highest form of love for me? Lord, I won't lay claim to that. But I'm warmly disposed towards you. I have affection towards you of a warmth and a closeness. I've got that at least, right? That's how some would understand the difference of the word. Makes sense, right? Another display of his humility. And so finally, in the third question, Jesus says, well, do you really have even that love toward me, that love of personal attachment and warm affection? On the other hand, you've got the old commentator Matthew Henry. And he suggests quite the opposite is the point here. Not that, well, I don't have the highest kind of love for you, but rather Peter's saying, not I love you less, I love you more. In using that word of love of personal attachment, he's answering here more emphatically, to quote Matthew Henry, I love you dearly. Do you have this love of commitment to me? A disposition that is very toward me, that you'll follow me? I have more than that. I have a love of fondness, of real attachment to you, a warm-hearted affection for you. That's Matthew Henry says, actually he's putting that above just the agapao. Now I don't have just a commitment. I'm not just disposed towards you. I love you dearly. Well, whether Peter's thinking of phileo as greater or lesser than agapao, undeniably he did have that kind of love for him. That warm-hearted love of personal attachment and a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That kind that longs for fondness, that longs rather for nearness, a true fondness there, dearly loving its object. And so in contrast to what he had said before, even with oaths and swearings, I don't know the man. Now here he is saying, I do know you. I have a love for you in that personal relationship that is mine with you. I truly know and love you very dearly. And he knew of a certainty that he had that kind of love of personal attachment to Jesus. And furthermore, he knew that Jesus knew he had that kind of love. And therefore, three times he says, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, there's another matter here that must be seen, a couple of matters that makes his response in that third question even more emphatic, right? He's been asked three times, do you love me? And he comes to the third one, and he really does turn up the heat a bit as far as emphasis. For one thing, he appeals to Christ's knowledge. Notice again verse 17, the latter part. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He's claiming omniscience here for the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew his love for the Savior could not be unknown by Christ. You know all things, therefore you've got to know this. You know this as well. As such, Peter's at least giving a tacit recognition to Christ's deity, as we see in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39, how God alone knows all the hearts of all men. How could Christ know all things if he's not God manifest in the flesh? But there's something more to be seen here, not to try and belabor the Greek, but verse 17 uses the word know. It's a different word that was just used in verses 15 and 16. The word that Peter used in verse 15 and 16, Lord, you know that I love you. It's a word of that would speak of having an intellectual knowledge of facts. You know, you know that George Washington was the first president. You got that, right? We know that. We've got that intellectual grasp of that fact. Whereas in verse 17, he uses a word that actually means more of a knowledge. It's a stronger word, a stronger knowledge, a knowledge of a personal acquaintance. And now he's not simply saying, Lord, you know the facts of my love, but you know it by your own personal experience. You know, like you might have an intellectual grasp, say this afternoon after lunch, your mom or your hostess brings out this lovely dessert. And you can look at that dessert and say, man, that's got to be good. This is a Mary Berry pie or something. That's got to be good, right? But then after you've delved into it, then you know it's good in a far greater way by way of personal experience. Well, it's that kind of you know all things, you know that I love you, that Peter is using in this last phrase here in verse 17. You know from your own experience, Lord. What we're told here in verse 17, that Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? The word there, it's not annoyed. I am annoyed that I've been asked this again. No, it's the idea that he was pained at heart. As if children would ever question, do mom and dad really love me? Do you really love me? Oh, what that would do to a parent's heart, right? You as a parent, you know exactly. You know I love you. Well, Peter's feeling this inward pain. Maybe he's feeling that inward pain because he knew that three times he had given reason for his love to Christ to be questioned. It's my own sin. I know that that's what gives you reason to question whether I really love you, because I didn't act consistent with that love at all. Some have suggested maybe the lesson here is, if it grieved, if it pained Peter to be asked three times, "Do you love me?" How it must have pained the heart of the Savior to be three times denied by Peter. Maybe that's a lesson there. But the point is, Peter can hear, affirm his love, "Lord, you know. And notwithstanding my sin, and notwithstanding my failure, you know, not only intellectually, but by experience, I do love you." Now, obviously, the Lord Jesus did know of Peter's love. He didn't doubt Peter's love. But he asked this for a reason. Firstly, it gives Peter opportunity to demonstrate the thoroughness of his repentance. What he did in the passion of the moment in denying Christ, that's not all there was to Peter. That was the passion of the moment. That's not his settled conviction. That's not him and what he is by God's grace. And it's for Peter himself to know of a certainty his own love and the intensity of that love. Isn't it true that at times, it's only when we're challenged about something, how do you know that? And he's something, "Well, wait a minute, I got to think this thing through." Right? It's only when you're challenged that you really do find, "Yeah, okay, I do know this. That's right, I got this right here." Well, so it is with Peter being challenged by the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've already intimated. It's for his own assurance. So here he has this certainty, undeniably. He did love the Lord Jesus Christ with God as his witness. He could say this with all boldness, even with this warm, affectionate love of personal attachment, "I do love you." Now, whatever the price, the precise significance of the change of these two words, at least it does mean that this was the love he had for Christ. This is unmistakable. "I have that kind of love, and you know that I do. Warmly attached to you." Well, brethren, as I say, those are the questions. I admit there has to be some degree of speculation because we're not told exactly why these questions or why this, that, or the other. But now I want to pass on to the second thing. There are a couple of lessons that I want to draw out from these words. And there's absolutely no speculation at all here. These are matters that are unequivocally true and undeniably so. The first lesson is this. Every true Christian truly loves the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a distinguishing trait of all of Christ's true people. I'm not saying every religious person. You got that? I'm saying everyone truly redeemed, everyone truly rescued and saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the real test. Here's the real evidence as to where Peter stood. Was there real love for Christ, this genuine love? And for his own sake, for the sake of the others present, this question, the answer to these questions, this threefold question, three asked question, "Do you love me?" This would reveal Peter's state in a way that so many other questions would not, could not. Here's something that would reveal. Did he truly believe on Christ? Had he truly repented of his sin? Had he been born again? Did Peter have a new heart? Well, we answer that by answering this question. Peter, do you really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because correct doctrine, busyness in service for Christ, even love for other people, as important as these things are, I'm not decrying them, as you understand. But surely these things do not prove true conversion, right? These are not clear evidence. This guy's doctrine, it's all right. He may be lost as a goose in a snowstorm spiritually, but he can answer all the questions right. Is there real love for Christ? Oh, look how busy he is. Look all he's doing. Or look how kind, how sweet, how he's such a gentle, such a loving person. I'm sorry. There can be common grace in the unsaved. Is there real love for Christ? Well, but he believes that Jesus died and rose again. Surely that's enough. It proves he's a Christian. No, unsaved people can have the intellectual facts right. When Christ came into this world, suffered and died in the place of sinners. I got that right. And he raised from the dead. And he now ever lives. And he's coming again. They can have all that right and yet still be lost. That's not proof. Nor does being a church member. Well, you know, I'm a church member. Brethren, I'm not decrying the importance of church membership. You know that. But that doesn't prove. Well, he's got to be okay. He must be saved. He's engaged in acts of worship. He even does so with joy and apparent zeal. Well, as good as that is, that's no sure proof one is converted. But this is there sincere love for the Lord Jesus Christ as a person, knowing him and loving him? Not just an idea, not just doctrine, not just theology, not just some figure in history, but knowing and really loving this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, sincerely so, unchangeably so, at least by way of a continued, a persevering love for him. Is there that? Please come to Ephesians chapter 6. The Apostle Paul has written to these Christians in Ephesus. He starts off in chapter 1. Those who are in Christ in Ephesus. I know you're believers. I'm writing under that assumption. And then he closes Ephesians chapter 6, the last verse, verse 24, with these words. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. It could be translated in perpetuity. The idea is a clear, real, genuine love for Christ. Now, when Paul closes his letter to the church in Ephesus and says, grace to all those who have this sincere, persevering love for Christ. Is he saying, some of you in Ephesus, I'm really praying God's blessing. Now, there are other Christians there in Ephesus. No grace on you necessarily. But is he singling out certain ones in Ephesus? Or is he saying this of all of those believers in Ephesus? We're saying this of every true Christian, right? Grace on everyone who has this sincere, because this is the mark of all of those true Christians, right? Well, that was so not only in Paul's day, but so in this day. Come to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's writing to Christians who are in churches in five Roman provinces in Asia Minor. Certainly it would be a mistake to think that Peter knew them all personally and by name. And yet notice how dogmatically he writes about them in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, whom having not seen, he can say of all of them, you've not seen Christ. You've not. I know that of you. You're a Christian, but you've not seen him. But he follows, whom having not seen, you love. Every true Christian throughout those five Roman provinces, every one of them, he could say with a dogmatism, I know this about you. I don't know your name, don't know all the details of your life. I know you're having some hard times, but I know this about you, that though you've not seen Christ, you love him. You really do love him. Let's come to one other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. As Paul is bringing this epistle to a close, you remember the church in Corinth, of all the problems they had. Paul's been addressing those problems. Paul, in the outset of this letter, he refers to them, writes to them in terms of, look, I'm not doubting the reality of Christ's saving work among you. He makes statements, even giving thanks to God for what he could see in them of God's grace. Then he's gone on to address all these problems. But now as he's closing the letter, notice verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16, 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. Basically he's saying, as an imprecation, a curse on him. Well, at the very least it means he's not saved. If that one does not have real love for Christ, he's not a true believer. He's not really a Christian. Christ has ever saved him and given him a new heart. He's in an unregenerate state. Now, it is interesting, the word used here is, I think, maybe one of only two places the Apostle Paul uses that word phileo, love. And so he's talking about a love of warm attachment, a personal attachment to Christ, saying if anyone does not have that love of genuine, personal, warm attachment to Christ as a person, knowing him, believing on him, a curse on him, he's an unsaved man. Well, we could appeal to other texts. You've got the Lord Jesus saying in Matthew 10, also similar statement in Luke 14, about somebody doesn't love him, they're not worthy of him, they're not his disciple. That's it. A real love for him. Now, these texts, brethren, they do not say that all true Christians love Christ equally. They do not say that we always love him fervently, nor that any of us love him as we should. They don't say that. And it's also true that we at times do not act like it. By our sin, like Peter, we give reason to question, do I really love him? But even so, all true saints can say with Peter, Lord, you know all things. And you know that I love you. I do love you. You know my heart. You know my sin. But you know I do love you. A verifiable love with God as our witness. And in fact, all Christians have at least some measure of both of these kinds of love that we've referred to, the agapao and phileo. As I've already pointed out here in 1 Corinthians 16:22, it's phileo. A love, a personal relationship, but then there's also Ephesians 6:24, 1 Peter 1:8, they use the other word, agapao, the love of commitment. I'm disposed towards Christ, I'm committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ, a very deliberate love. Well, why is it that the Bible can be so dogmatic in describing true Christians as those who truly love Christ? Why is that? What makes for that? Well, brethren, we can answer that, I'm sure, in a number of ways. For one thing, first, that love for Christ is the result of Christ's saving work. When he saves a sinner, as you use the language of Ezekiel, he takes out that heart of stone and puts in him a heart of flesh, a heart that's responsive. Right? They've been made new creatures. And in that new heart, that new creaturehood, as it were, that being saved from slavery to sin and saved from dominion under Satan. Well, when Christ gives that new heart, it's a heart that loves him. And in that connection, our eyes have been open, to use the language of 2 Corinthians 6:4, to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The unbeliever is described there in that context of Satan having blinded their mind. Therefore, they don't behold the glory of Christ. They don't see the beauty of Christ. They don't see the loveliness of Christ. But when God saved us, this very God who commanded light to shine into darkness way back at creation, he is shown in our hearts, Paul says, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We understand something of who he is, of his glory, of his loveliness, right? That's all part of his saving work. That's why we love him. That's why every true Christian can be so described. And the truth about him is truly believed. We're sinners who've believed on Christ. That's what Peter's talking about here. You've not seen him. You love him because you believe on him. You've trusted in him. And you believe what is true of him. You believe what is said of his love for you. And faith works by love. We believe, therefore we love him. We love him because he first loved us. We really recognize that. We have some grasp, at least some grasp, of the glorious words there in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. A love for me, this wretch, this sinner, this one who deserved eternal damnation for sin. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ would so love me as to go to the cross and bear the punishment of my sin in my place, that I should be fully and justly forgiven. Indeed, that I should be his own forever and even be his joint heir, that he would love me and want me to be part of his glorious bride, that bride that he so loves. We believe this. Dear brother, dear sister, you believe this, don't you? You do believe this. Therefore, you love him who first loved you. Right? Why is it that Christians love Christ? Well, it's because of that great salvation. It's the result of that salvation. It's all about that salvation. Remember in Luke chapter 7, you've got this woman, a woman who was known as a sinner, And she is behind Christ at this meal in a Pharisee's home. Evidently, the cultural customs were such that others, uninvited folk, could be there. She's behind him. She's weeping. She's washing his feet with her tears. She's wiping his feet with her hair. And she's anointing him, pouring out this expensive perfume and so forth. And you remember Simon the Pharisee. He's finding fault with this. If he knew who it was that's touching, he obviously wouldn't let this happen. He mustn't be a prophet. He doesn't know what kind of person she is. He's allowing to touch him. Well, then you remember how Jesus told the parable there of men who are forgiven and which one loves more. And, well, I guess the one who's been forgiven most. And then he turns to this woman and he says, this woman, she loves much. She's been forgiven much. And it's because she had been forgiven that she loved. She didn't get forgiven because she loved. She loved because she had been forgiven. Well, brethren, we know just something of the sins which we've been forgiven. And that because the atoning work of Christ, we have actually more knowledge, more light than that woman had of how it was that our sins were forgiven. Christ bore those sins out of love for us. That's why Christians can be described as those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. We do love him. All my hang-ups, all my problems, all my struggles, and yet, Lord, you know this. I love you. I truly do love you. Not only a love of commitment, but a love of warm attachment. I know you as a person, and I love you for who you are. Right? Is that you? Is that you? Do you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not asking, do you go to church? You're here. I'm not asking, do you do nice things? I hope that you do. But these things don't prove that you really are saved. Do you truly love the Lord Jesus Christ? You know him and you love him. Is that true of you? If you have no love for Christ personally, see why not? You don't know him. You've never been saved by him. He's never given you a new heart. He's not forgiven you your many, many sins. Rather, Satan has blinded your eyes and you do not see the glory, the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of some problem in Christ. The problem's all in you. And yet I'm glad I don't have to leave it there. Well, there you are. You don't love him. Go on. No word for you. No, that's not true at all. Because Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. There in 1 Timothy 1:15, from whence that statement comes, it doesn't say he came into this world to save sinners who love him. Yeah, they do love him after they're saved by him. But they're not loving him when he saves him. It's not God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever loves him will have everlasting life. Yeah, we do love him, and we will have. But the point is, you're not called first to love Christ. You're called to believe on the Lord Jesus, to trust in him, to turn to him. Lord Jesus, save me. Save a sinner like me. Have mercy upon me. You've not loved Christ, and for that, that's an excusable sin. One altogether lovely, you've not loved him, you've loved you. You've loved your sin. You've even hated him. You've hated the light and loved the darkness, as Jesus said there in that John 3 passage. But even so, the Lord Jesus came into this world to save all kinds of sinners. And the call goes out day by day, every time the gospel's preached, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You. Will you have him? Will you trust him? Lord, save me. Have mercy on me. If you do, I know what he will do. He saves sinners. My God, grant his mercy. But now I did say I had two lessons, didn't I? First is every true Christian truly loves Christ. Second lesson I want to draw from our words here in John 21, from these words in John 21, is that Christ would have all of his people express their love to him. He would have them express it, even as Peter did. Because in each case, after Peter's answer, you know I love you, we have those three commands there. Tend my sheep, feed my sheep, etc., right? Three commands. And basically what our Lord is saying, Peter, since you love me, show it this way. Do this, even as an expression of your love to Christ. In fact, when our Lord keeps referring to them as my sheep, surely that in itself would stir up Peter. These are Christ's sheep. These are Christ's lambs, and I'll do this for him. Now, not all Christians are called to be apostles. We got that, right? We're not called to serve Christ as Peter was. We're not put in that position. And yet, surely, all those saved by Christ are to live for Christ, right? I mean, that's obvious. Like we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talking about here, the love of Christ constrains us. We thus judge, one died for all, then all died, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. It's for us to live for Christ, right where we are, right? Even as Peter was to do so in that position in which Christ had placed him. With the sphere entrusted to you. And so like Peter, we're to show our love for Christ, especially by obeying what he's told us to do. He's not told you to feed his sheep, tend his lambs. But he's told you to obey him, to keep his commandments. Please come to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. John's Gospel in the 14th chapter. Our Lord Jesus says this. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Clear statement. Doesn't need to be stated again, but he does say it again. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Coming down to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You love me, express it by keeping my commandments. This is what love does. We love him, we obey him. Galatians 5:6, faith works by love. This is why John can say in 1 John chapter 2, you're familiar with it, I trust, verse 3, here's how we know that we know him. We keep his commandments perfectly. No, John's addressed that in that very context. But the point is, there's that purposeful, persistent obeying of Christ because we love him and we want to please him. But John can follow that up by saying, if anyone does not obey him, anyone says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, John says he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. He has no love for Christ. If he did, he would be obeying Christ. Here's the evidence. Not that we get saved by obeying Christ. No, no, not at all. Not at all. But as those, given that new heart, we love Christ, and because we love him, we want to please him, and we do obey him. Now true. Now true. We sin. The good I would, I don't do. The evil that I would not, that I do, Paul says. But for Christians, that's not our heart. No, we love him. It's not obedience that grieves us. It's our sin that grieves us. Let me ask you, what about you? Maybe when I asked earlier, do you really love Christ? In your own mind, you're thinking, well, yeah, of course I do. Okay, but now let's ask about how is it expressed. Can you be described as one who's obeying Christ? Not simply, yeah, some of the time, you know, I'm on a scale of 1 to 10, I'm, you know, 5, 6, 7 maybe, I don't know. No, is your life one marked by a loving obedience to Jesus? Here's his word. You want to know his word so as to do his word. Not just when it's convenient, not just certain areas of life. No, you want your life lived under his word. Is that true of you? And you're endeavoring so to do by God's grace because you love him. Jesus said, you love me, you keep my commandments. The one who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments, he's lying. It's not true. What about you? If you're one who, you really don't live by Christ's word, it's not his will, it's yours that rules, please understand that does not speak well of you. It does not bespeak love for Christ. It's time to have real dealings with him, to repent and go to him. Lord, have mercy on a sinner like me. But now, my brother, my sister, though we, like the Apostle Paul, good we would, we don't do, evil that we would not, that we do, or James 3:2, in many ways we all offend. That's not our heart. We can say with Paul there, Romans 7, it's the things I hate that I do. I hate that sin. It's that sin that grieves me. Obeying Christ, that's what I want to do. I want to please Him. Isn't it so? Isn't it so? Well, see your obedience to Him. See your obedience to His Word as He sees it and for what it is. It's the expression of your love to Him. You got that? It's the expression of your love to Him. Let me give some very unworthy illustration of it. You have a child or a grandchild, and they've done their artwork. And their artwork, maybe it's a picture of you that they've drawn. Probably less than flattering, but nonetheless. And so they come and they give you their artwork. And they've written on there, I love you, Mommy, I love you, Daddy, or I love you, Nana, or Papa, or whatever the name. And you know, that piece of artwork, at least at that point in that child's history, is probably not going to be auctioned off for a few million dollars. Right? It doesn't have a great deal of monetary worth. And yet, you look at that, and it's got more worth than any monetary value in your eyes. It's expression of that child or grandchild's love to you. And you can't be indifferent toward it. Right? Right? You know what I'm talking about? When we obey Christ, even when it's difficult, and it goes against what perhaps we think would be our advantage, it wouldn't be against our advantage, but we might think that. We obey Christ and it costs us. Or we just obey Christ, just don't have to think about it. We love Him and we're going to do what's right here. Can He be indifferent towards that? Is He indifferent towards that? That's the expression of your love to Him. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, what about our Father in heaven? What about our Savior when He sees our expressed love? And therefore, brethren, since our obedience is love, expression of love to Christ, ought to be, should be an expression of love to Christ, since He so regards it, if we want help in obeying Christ, a more fervent obedience, have a more fervent love. Right? Love the Savior yet more and more by believing what we believe. By really deliberately believing what is true of Him, the loveliness of Christ and His love for you, and that your sins, though so many, have been forgiven. See your great salvation and your great Savior, and be stirred to love Him more, and express it in the way that He has told us. You love me, keep my commandments. That includes what we do in our home life, in the workplace, in our interaction with brethren, in church life. It includes all of life, showing love to Christ, living under His word. Well, might God grant, brethren, that we will love Him more, and in this way show it yet more and more, and be stirred up more to love and good works out of love for our Savior. I close with this. Though we understand that, as to use the words of 1 John 3, we're to love not simply in word, but in deed and in truth. Words can be cheap, right? Words can be cheap. But one matter that we can see here in our Lord's dealings with Peter, He would have him express it with words. Right? He didn't simply say to Peter, do you love me? Now just go out and obey. He kept asking, do you love me? Do you love me? For Peter to answer with real words. Well, again, brethren, words are cheap. But wait a minute, that doesn't mean we ought not to be saying to Christ, Lord, I love you. Lord, you know all things, and you know I love you. Let me ask you this. Do you still speak to your Savior? Remember, ours is not only that love of commitment, but ours is that love of personal attachment. You know Him. You have that warm, loving attachment to Him. He has that warm, loving attachment to you. It's a personal relationship you have with our Lord Jesus, right? Well, do you tell Him, Lord, I love you? Times of private devotion? Or maybe it's just throughout the day. You're reflecting on Christ and His mercy, His goodness, His salvation, His greatness, and His glory. Lord, I love you. Do you do that? Look, the Christian life, isn't it a walk with Christ, a fellowship with Christ? Right? It's not just, well, we get together with Him on Sundays. Or you know, in the morning, I get together with Him then in my private devotions. Or maybe in the evening. Brethren, it's a life of living communion and personal attachment to the Savior who so loves us and whom we so love. Well, all right then, even throughout the day, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Knowing Christ is our blessed reality day by day. Might God help us, brethren, to express our love to Christ and to delight in his great love for us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to sinners. We thank you that in love for this world you would send your only begotten Son to redeem sinners like us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you would truly take our place and bear that which we forever deserve to bear, that we might be not only forgiven, but that we might now be forever justified in your perfect righteousness. Indeed, that we should be joint heirs together with you and forever blessed, sharing your joy and inheritance. Lord, we thank you even now that ours is a life with you, that whether we live or die, that in the meantime we should live together with you. But we ask then that you would make this more real to us. We ask that you would help us to love you yet more and more, that you would enlarge our hearts, and out of that enlarged heart and love for you, that we would run the way of your commandments. Two, grant that in our day-to-day walk, our fellowship with you, Lord, that we would be conscious of your love and that we would regularly express our love to you, even verbally, and to delight in your presence. We ask too, Father, that you would search out, you would examine, especially those who are strangers to your grace. You'd point them to the only Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.